Before we get into today's lesson, we need to go back and redo the last part of Luke, because it's my understanding that something happened to the tape. And so Monty asked me to go back and do that last part of Luke, where I was talking about the fact that Dr. Luke seems to focus on the marginalized in society more so than the other gospel writers. He pays attention to the downtrodden, the outcast, the least of these. And I drew your attention to several scriptures that point that out. He gives attention to the poor, to women and children, and immoral women he does. He talked about this woman who washed the feet of Jesus with her tears and dried off his feet with her hair and anointed him. Talked about the Good Samaritan. You know, Samaritans were hated people because they were half-breeds, so to speak. They were hated and looked down upon. He talked about the Good Samaritan who stepped in and helped this man who had been robbed and beat up and left for dead. He praised him for doing what he did and tried to lift him up. So I guess to some extent that's kind of unusual, since the Samaritans were considered nobodies. So he made a point of trying to lift this Samaritan up. He talked about the rebellious runaways like the prodigal son in Luke 15. He talked about the hated tax collectors. Specifically the one he talked about. The one he talked about was in Luke 19 was Zacchaeus, this little short tax collector. He was the chief tax collector who ran ahead of Jesus and climbed this tree so that he could get a good view of Jesus. And Jesus said, tonight, you know, I'm going to eat dinner with you. So Jesus invited himself to his house. Lepers, he cleansed lepers, and they were outcasts and isolated. One of those lepers thanked him enough to come back, to actually come back to say thank you, and the other nine kept going. Criminals, the one in particular that stands out, of course, would be the thief on the cross. Mm-hmm. When Jesus was dying, he had mercy on this thief. Thief said, "Lord, when you come in your kingdom, remember me." I just love that, don't you?
Yes.
And then the Lord looked to him and said, you know, this day you should be with me in paradise.
My God.
That is powerful, isn't it?
Yes.
And so Luke describes Jesus as the one who saves. And he uses that word probably more than the other gospel writers. He uses saving, salvation, and savior probably more than 25 times. Luke preferred the title to refer to Jesus as he is the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And Luke the 19th chapter, and the 10th verse sums it all up. "But the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Thank you, Lord.
Okay, thank you. All right.
Glory.
Moving right along to the Acts of the Apostles. Acts is the second volume written by Luke. Okay? The second volume written by Luke. And in Luke, he talked about what Jesus started to do. And in Acts, he records what Jesus continues to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as a matter of fact, this book covers over 30 years of early church history. And when you read Acts, you'll notice that he uses the first and third person. Most of it is in the third person, but when he starts talking about himself or when he's involved in the action, then it switches to the first person. Three times Luke joins the narrative in the book of Acts. So what was the purpose? The primary and most important purpose of this book is to demonstrate, if you will, the spread and the growth of the church from Jerusalem to Rome. And all of this was through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I may not have the time to detail it like I want to. We might run out of time, but we'll do what we can. But just think about it. Church started in this little obscure town, Jerusalem. Spread all the way from Jerusalem to Rome. And that was only made possible by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to take a look at how that actually happened. So that's the primary purpose. It's also written in part as a political apology, as a defense of Jesus, his apostles, and Christianity. Why so? Why is an apology necessary? I mean, the Christians were hated, so. Luke spends some time trying to prove or show that Jesus and his disciples were good people, law-abiding people. So that's what I mean when I say, in part, it's an apology. Also, he wrote the book of Acts to confirm what Theophilus and others had been taught. And he says that himself in the very first chapter. He focuses on spiritual truths that are foundational to the church. And so we're going to be looking at some of those. Acts records the essentials of the gospel in the early apostles' teaching. And so there are several areas in which the apostles tended to focus on in their preaching. One, they talked about the identity of Jesus as Lord and Savior. They talked about his first and second coming. And then, of course, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and the ramifications for humanity. When you look at the structure of the book of Acts, when you look at the structure, the way he lays it out, is that he organizes it by incorporating progress reports at various intervals throughout the entire book of Acts. So we're looking at this progress of expansion. And so I'm going to touch on what they've laid out here. Pastor Margot, they've taken the excerpts from the second chapter, the sixth chapter, the ninth chapter, chapter 12, 16, 19, and 28. And so we're going to take a look at what happened there, and we'll see how what was contributed and how this expansion, in fact, was taking place at certain intervals. Okay, if that makes sense. Okay, let's take a look at chapter 2, verse 47. So in that left column, she has progress report, and to the right section summary. So what I'm going to do is try and go through this entire thing. It's going to be kind of like what she has laid out here. Mine may be a little bit different because I like to bring in some of the personal stories too as well. So we'll do just that. When you look in the section summary of that second chapter, verse 4 to 7, we know that the Lord added to their number daily. And when you look at the right side over there, the section summary talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit came on that day necessarily, because the Holy Spirit always existed. He just showed up in a very powerful way on that day, right? He came as a violent wind, tongues of fire came to rest on them. These are the apostles. Then they started speaking in tongues. And they started speaking in languages that they had not learned. There were many, many Jews that had gathered there that particular day, and from many different countries. And they heard these apostles actually speaking in some of their languages. And of course, the apostles had never learned those languages. So they heard them speaking in their native tongues. And so the first thing they thought was that these guys must be drunk. They must be drunk with wine. So then Peter preaches on that day of Pentecost. He preaches. About 3,000 were in fact baptized and added to the church. And he told them to repent, be baptized. It was a powerful moving experience. Following that, the believers started to fellowship with one another. The apostles performed miracles. Many were healed. They were just doing great work in the Lord. And many of the Jews, high priests, Pharisees, many of them became jealous. And then they threw the apostles in jail. So this was the first persecution that they experienced. Then in chapter 6, when you look at the summary of what happened there and the progress report, the word of the Lord continued to spread. It continued to spread. The numbers of disciples continued to increase in Jerusalem. Even some of the priests accepted this new gospel that they were talking about, you know, and that in itself is a miracle. They accepted the preaching of the apostles. When you dig deeper into chapter 6, we read about the selection of the first deacons in the early church. The one that stands out is who? Stephen, as you know, was stoned to death. They accused him of saying erroneous things, speaking against Moses. So they killed him. And they killed him, and that's a beautiful story when you read it. And that sermon that he preached is awesome. Saul, who became Paul later on, was standing there looking at the martyrdom of Stephen while they were stoning him to death. And as a matter of fact, he held the cloak of some of the people who were involved in this. But following this, that was great persecution that broke out against the church. And then you had the first scattering. The church began to scatter throughout Judea and Samaria. But those that were scattered did what? They preached the word wherever they went. And so this first geographical expansion was carried out by the Hellenists to the diaspora Jews. Saul now also began persecuting the church. He took it upon himself to round up Christians. As a matter of fact, when he was on his way to Damascus, on the Damascus Road, that's what he was doing. He was going to get Christians who had, I guess, maybe escaped there. And he was going to bring them back to Jerusalem and put them in jail. When all of a sudden, you know, That was a strong flash of light. And on his way back to Jerusalem, and he fell down to the ground. And this voice said, what? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so that was his conversion. Following his conversion, then the church experienced some peace in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. In chapter 12, it talks about how the word continued to spread. And in chapter 12, it talks about the first expansion to the Gentiles. So up until now, you're just talking about the gospel and the Jews. But this represents, starting in chapter 12, represents the beginning of the spread to the Gentiles. The story about Cornelius, I just love. If you get a chance, go back and read it. That Roman centurion, a Gentile, but God-fearing. And so the in a vision, he was told to send for a man in Joppa named Peter. Said, send some men down there to Joppa and bring back this man by the name of Peter. He has something to say to you. At the same time, the Lord was preparing Peter. In a dream, you remember the dream when this sheet came from heaven that had all these different types of animals on it? And he was told in the dream to rise up, slay and eat. And so Peter said, Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean. So the Lord told him, don't call unclean what I have made clean. He didn't understand the dream at first. But then I guess the more he thought about it and prayed, he understood. He was trying to get him to understand that now the gospel was being opened up to the Gentiles. This was to prepare him before, in fact, he met with Cornelius. So once he kind of got that understanding, he went to the home of Cornelius and he preached to the whole household. The Holy Spirit came upon all of them and they were baptized. So this was the very beginning again of the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. So all of them, everyone in his household received the Holy Spirit and was baptized. And Peter was trying to tell them that, hey guys, God doesn't show any favoritism. Well. Any nation who, what, believes in him and has faith in him, he will in fact receive. Praise God. And so, the people who had been scattered in connection with Stephen's stoning, and they traveled to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, sharing the message to Jews only. However, some went to Antioch. Some of them went to Antioch, and they began speaking to the Greeks about the good news of Christ. Now, what really turned this around to some extent, as the gospel is expanding into the Gentile world, what helped with this in a significant way was the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council. They met because they had heard about all of this that was going on in the Gentile world. They had learned about how the Holy Spirit had come upon the Gentiles. Peter got up at that meeting and started testifying, in fact. And I think probably I might be getting ahead of myself. Before I talk about the council, let me say one other thing. Let me go back and start with the fact that the church in Jerusalem had heard about what was going on with the expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so what they decided to do was to send Barnabas to reach out to Saul, for a year, they met with the church in Antioch, and they taught many people. Many disciples were, in fact, came to Christ in Antioch. And then this expansion into the Gentile world really continued and took off as a result of Paul's missionary journeys. He was sent off, Paul was sent off first to Asia Minor. And so there were many people, many Gentiles converted as a result of that. Jews now are really getting upset. Can you imagine how upset they're getting now that more and more Gentiles are coming into the church? So Paul and Barnabas became involved in this whole dispute. I mean, the Jews just wasn't having it that this gospel meant for the Jews was now being shared with the Gentiles. So that was a big dispute, big controversy. So that's why they held the Jerusalem Council to discuss this and get some clarification on this. They had to get to the bottom. The Pharisees maintained that the Gentiles had to be circumcised before, in fact, they could be saved. That was their whole thing, right? You got to keep the law, and then you got to be circumcised in order to be saved. Peter said, wait a minute. So in the Jerusalem Council, Peter got up and he spoke up that the Gentiles had been accepted just like the Jews, that the Holy Spirit had also been given to the Gentiles, and there was no requirement for any circumcision. He made no distinction between Jew and Gentiles because he purified the hearts of both the Jew and Gentiles. And it is by grace of the Lord Jesus that we are saved just as we are. And there's no requirement for any circumcision and no requirement necessarily for the keeping of the law. But that's, the Pharisees had a problem with that. Okay, the Pharisees, the Jews had a problem with that. So the council, at the end of their meeting, they sent a letter to all the churches, to Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, outlining the requirements for these new Gentile believers. And the requirements were they had to abstain from food that was sacrificed to idols. They could eat meat of strangled animals, and they had to avoid sexual immorality. And that was it. Not that they had to be circumcised or any of that. No, that's, the Jews have to do that, you know, but not the Gentiles. Because so much of that has to do with culture and their covenant and all of that. So, but that has nothing to do with the Gentiles. The church continued to expand westward. So we're going from the east to the west. So it has expanded into Europe now. During Paul's second and third missionary journey, it had expanded into Europe. Okay? And then, of course, Paul by now has thoroughly alienated everyone. Right? So there were these charges brought against him that he was telling the Jews. He was saying bad things against the Jews, telling them not to obey the law of Moses, telling them they didn't have to be circumcised. He was not saying that to the Jews. That's what he was telling the Gentiles. So they were all confused about what Peter was saying, what Paul was saying. And so that caused a problem, and as you know, later on, and we're not going to get into that, but later on, Paul, in fact, was arrested, had to appear before the Sanhedrin.
When you were speaking of Jews having to, I guess, embrace the Gentiles because of the gospel, you know, reaching them and being like, hey, we're all under the same roof, you know, you're my brother, you're my sister. We could put that in today's terms as far as churches being integrated,
exactly,
multicultural, multiracial,
exactly,
you know, and being kind of like, okay, you don't look like me,
mm-hmm,
so why are you even here, kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
But then seeing the heart and being like, okay, you're my brother, you're my sister, still being kind of standoffish, but kind of like observing, being like gradual, little by little, bit by bit. But the thing that I love about here is that it's like, hey, you're my brother, you're my sister, come, let's worship together.
Right.
Because that's the way it's going to be like in heaven. Heaven's
not
going to be segregated.
That's right.
You know, so I mean, I'm like, churches shouldn't be that way either.
Yeah.
That was a prerequisite for my husband and me. I said, I don't want a church where everybody looks like you.
Yeah.
I don't want a church where everybody looks like
me. Exactly.
God is a God of diversity, so
therefore
that's our church to be.
Yeah, from one blood came all nations.
Exactly.
We all created in His image. And until the church gets that right.
You know,
we still haven't gotten it right yet. That's one of the things that attracted me to Bethel when I came. I was just thoroughly shocked. I joined here in 2011. I had never seen such a large mixed group. And the first thing I said to myself, I said, Lord, this is what heaven is going to look like. I'm to the point now where I don't want to go back to an all-black church.
No. I can't do it.
You were talking about how he had false claims brought against him. Okay, and I'm like, thank God they didn't have Facebook back then.
Girl.
I'm like, thank God they didn't have Twitter and Facebook back then. Lord have mercy. Lord have mercy.
So you had your hand up. You wanted to say something.
I was gonna say, thank God they did not have that back then, because there really would have been some stuff going on.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Okay.
Oh Jesus.
So now we have some understanding of how Christianity spread from Jerusalem to the West and on and on. And it's a wonderful story, and you know that couldn't have happened without the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So the sermons of Acts, and there are several of them that are really powerful sermons, and when you have time, go back and look at those sermons, but all of them have core content. The stuff that the apostles were preaching had core content that dealt with Jesus and his identity. The first and second coming of Jesus Christ, and that he would return in glory to establish his kingdom here on earth, the sufferings and the death of Christ, the fulfillment of prophecy, biblical prophecy, Old Testament, and only in Christ is salvation possible. Okay? So, the sermons are found in the 12th chapter, 3rd chapter, the 4th chapter, chapter 5, 10, and 13. So take a look at those, and you can pull out, you can see very clearly these different topics that are talked about. Any more comments about the book of Acts? And there were some more very powerful stories in the book of Acts, but I don't think we're going to have time to talk about a lot of those so that we can go ahead and get finished with Galatians and Thessalonians. Sometimes it's kind of hard to gauge this because I really haven't taught it before, so I don't know how much time I need to spend on this and how much time to spend on that, but I would love to discuss some of those stories, especially fellowship of the believers and the sharing of everything. And you know the story about Ananias and Sapphira and how they had sold all their possessions, and they were supposed to bring back the proceeds to share with everyone. And what did they do?
They lied
and kept back part of the money. And the Holy Spirit just did what?
killed, exposed,
annihilated them. And I said, you know, if that didn't get your, your that didn't get your attention. But just, I mean, that is really powerful. Just think what that would be like if today we, in fact, as the body of Christ, live like that. You know, caring for one another, sharing our belongings, and no one having need of anything. And so let's move right along to the book of Galatians. This particular book was written around 48 AD. Paul and Barnabas established churches in Galatia, the southern part of Galatia, on their first missionary journey. After Paul left, these Judaizers came in and started preaching a different gospel. I mean, you know, they had already heard the true gospel in terms of what in fact was involved in salvation. We'll save by grace through faith. They had been told this by Paul. And then when he leaves, these other people come in, Judaizers, preaching another gospel, a different gospel. And Paul said, there's no gospel at all, or something like that. But they believe that you had to keep the Mosaic law and that circumcision was absolutely necessary for salvation. They also started to question Paul's apostleship. And so Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. That's found in Galatians 5 and 6. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. In the defense of his apostleship, what does Paul say? He says, you know, I was not sent from men nor by a man to preach the gospel. You know, Paul didn't mince any words a lot of times. But by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Galatians is thought to be probably the earliest of the Paul's epistles. So he's writing it in 48 AD. After the first missionary journey, right before the Jerusalem Council. This was a circular letter, and it was sent to several congregations in Asia Minor, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. These can all be found in Turkey, and I think they still exist today in and around that area. So what was the purpose of writing this letter? He was writing this letter in response to the false teachings of the Judaizers. And when you go through it, I think Paul does a pretty good job in doing just that, refuting the Judaizers and proclaiming the true gospel as we know it. You can say that in general, Galatians is an apologetic for some very fundamental principles. It was written to defend his apostolic message and authority. And like I said, to defend the true gospel. In Galatians, the first chapter, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, you know, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Which is really not another gospel. Only there are some of you who are disturbing you and want to disturb the gospel of Christ. And when you go back and read that, he sort of gives some autobiographical information to validate his apostleship. And he says, what? I was set apart before I was born. And who called me by his grace. And he was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He said, I didn't go to anyone to talk to anyone about any of this, not immediately. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to talk to some of the other apostles. He said, I went away to Arabia for a little while and returned again to Damascus. And then I went up to Jerusalem to talk to Peter, to visit with Peter. Paul was not like the other 12 disciples, no. And that's why some people attacked him a lot. One of the requirements for being an apostle was that you had to have witnessed the early ministry of Jesus Christ. All of the others, in fact, had. Paul had not. But he still defends how, in fact, he came to be an apostle because of that experience he had on the Damascus Road, where he felt that he had, in fact, engaged with Jesus Christ. So he felt that his calling was legitimate and that he had been called to preach to the Gentile. Paul usually doesn't waste any time, you know, telling you that I'm genuine with respect to my experience with the Lord and my calling. So he was addressing some of that. It's good to know who you are. Because had you had that experience, what would you think? You're going to be knocked down, this powerful light, and then you're blinded. You stay blind until the Lord sent him to someone to heal him. So that was a divine mystical experience. Paul's style is passionate and bold, and he sort of starts this letter a little differently than he does most of his writings. He just goes right into what he's trying to say. And the reason they characterize the style as being passionate, bold, and abrupt is that when you look at Galatians, the 5th chapter and the 12th verse, and you read, and as for those who are troubling you, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. So Paul was kind of agitated and kind of troubled over his converts. And he was beginning to think that his labor might have been in vain. But this whole epistle is trying to make one very important fundamental Christian principle, trying to make that clear, and that is that we are justified by faith. That's what Paul is trying to get over in the book of Galatians. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing more. Not by keeping any laws, not by keeping the Mosaic law, not by getting circumcised, not by doing good works. That's not going to justify. What does it mean to be justified? And see, that's how the Jews got into trouble. Because they thought that by keeping the law, they have so many laws, the ones in the Ten Commandments aside, they would just focus on keeping all those laws. And they thought, on the Pharisees, they thought that that was what was needed for eternal life and to be justified and to be found and to gain favor in the sight of God, to be brought back in right relationship. That's what justified means, to be brought back in right relationship. And so, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, that did what? That brought about a separation. Sin separated us. And to get things back right, somebody, a worthy sacrifice had to be made to get us back into right relationship. That's what Jesus Christ did. Made the sacrifice not only for them back in the day, but for us and for everyone in the whole world. His sacrificial death paid the price. Because of that, we were brought back in right relationship. If in fact we believe what he did. You have to believe. You have to have faith that what he did was in fact important in terms of bringing us back into right relationship. And the Jews to this day have not been able to do that. okay? They still think they can do good works and find favor. But, you know, they're not alone. Because many people still today believe that all they have to do is to be good people. They think by being good, it's going to take them to heaven. They think if they come to church every Sunday and not mistreat anybody and give to the poor and do all, that's all, that's works.
Sure.
You're trying to find favor through your works. And here Paul is trying to tell them, no, you can't earn your way. You can't earn salvation. You're going to lose out every time. And so in one scripture in here, I don't know if it's chapter 3, when he says, "Oh Galatians, who bewitched you?" I just love that. You're going to start out with grace. Now you want to go back to the law and legalism.
Oh, Jesus.
Thinking you can earn your way. Who bewitched you? And of course, you know, those Judaizers and listening to truths. So when you look at the content in Galatians, you can divide it into three main sections. The first section deals with the false teaching of the Judaizers. And the other thing that is happening is that there's a defense given of the true gospel and justification by faith alone. So the summary of chapters 1 and 2 simply is that there's no other gospel other than the one, the true gospel that you've already accepted. And Jesus Christ was born, lived a perfect life, was crucified, died for our sins, rose on the third day. Because of that, we have eternal life. That's the gospel, right? That's the only true gospel. And then Paul says, you know, the gospel I preach did not come from any man. He said, I received it by revelation from Christ. And then he goes on to say in chapters 3 and 4, where he talks about the doctrine of justification by faith, a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 says what? We're saved by grace through faith. I just love that. That's the only way you're going to be justified, as if you never sinned, to be brought back in right relationship. That's powerful. So isn't anything that we can do or even begin to think to do in order to save ourselves? And then in chapters 5 and 6, he talks about freedom in Christ, freedom from the yoke of law, and freedom from, you know, the demands of the law as a means of gaining favor. And so his whole thing is, why are you, again, to repeat, why are you turning back to legalism? Why are you turning back to good works and your good moral achievements? Why do you want to do that? Because you're just being enslaved all over again. You have freedom. You can't obtain salvation and righteousness by human effort. And as I said, some of us are still trying to do that today. But you can't do it. Right? Amen. Amen. Now, we have about 5 minutes to do Thessalonians. We can go a little bit after. I think we actually have until about 10:15, so we can maybe do have a small discussion of some type. But let's look at Thessalonians. The Paul, Silas, and Timothy planted the church in Thessalonica during Paul's second missionary journey. Thessalonica was in Macedonia, which was a Roman province. It was very large and prosperous because it was a seaport town. And it was located on one of Rome's main highways, the Egnatian Way. So what was so important about the Egnatian Way? The Egnatian Way ran east-west, you know, from the Middle East, you know, to Europe. And so the coming of the gospel into Thessalonica was crucial in the development of the Christian religion into a worldwide religion, and the Ignatian Road helped to make that happen because of this location. That means that Christianity then could spread to the east along the Ignatian Road until all Asia had been conquered, and then west until it reached Rome. So along that great highway, it could Christianity could spread from the east to the west. So that was a very important location in Thessalonica. And this was true of what he would do when he would arrive in any city. He would head for the synagogue. He preached in the synagogue for 3 weeks. And I guess his preaching was so good that they really, some of the people became persuaded, and they decided that they would join Paul and Silas. So they were just too good, because they ended up making them leave the town. So then they left Thessalonica, and then they went on to Berea, because basically they had been thrown out of Thessalonica. They were just too good. They were just too successful and winning people over. And we can't have this. So, I mean, y'all have to go. So then Paul and his team went on to Berea, and they preached exceptionally well there and got the same results. People got jealous. The Jews got jealous. They were followed there by some of the Jews from Thessalonica. They got jealous, and so they had to get out of Dodge again. So then Paul went to Athens, and Silas and Timothy remained on for a time in Macedonia. And then Paul made his way to Corinth. Paul wrote Thessalonians around that time. When he went on to Corinth around 50 AD was when he started to pen Thessalonians. A message was returned to Paul stating that the church was continuing to undergo persecution. As a matter of fact, what had happened, someone had sent this letter, and it was counterfeit, it wasn't real. They had sent a letter declaring that the day of the Lord had already come. They had sent a letter saying that the day of the Lord had already come. And so this first letter, the 1 Thessalonians, is in response to these types of concerns that the people had, that Timothy had brought to Paul about the people. The church was confused. They were confused about the return of Christ. And so in the 4th chapter of Thessalonians, around verses 13 and 14, it says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve," so forth and so on. They thought that Christ was coming really soon, had already, some thought he had already come. So in addition to worrying about all of that, they were concerned about their loved ones who had already died, what's going to happen to them. So Paul is trying to tell them not to grieve as the world. Don't grieve as those without any hope. The world has no hope, so they get lost in their despair. If you live and die in Christ, those who lived and died in Christ, they're still in Christ in death. That bond and that relationship that you have with Christ is not severed in death. So that's what he's trying to get them to understand. And later on, well, as it said, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. When Jesus comes back, he's going to bring with him all the ones who've fallen asleep. So in him. So don't worry about your loved ones if they died in Christ. They're with him now. And when he comes back, they're coming with him to meet the ones who will be caught up in the air. The ones that are remaining here on earth will be caught up in the air to meet them. So nothing can break that tie that you have. That relationship that we have with the Lord overcomes death. And because Christ died and rose again, all who are one with Christ will also rise again. And that is very encouraging. These are very encouraging words. And people oftentimes will take this scripture, will use this, you know, at funerals, and you know, and I love it. There are a lot of references to the return of Christ in Thessalonians than in any other book. The other thing people were doing, they were maligning Paul's character. It seems like Paul is always having to defend his character, but you know why? Because at one point, he persecuted the church and really was responsible for the death of a lot of folk. So they don't trust Paul. So everywhere he goes, he has to get past this. They always are second guessing his true motives. And they were saying that, you know, he really wasn't what he appeared to be. He was preaching for gain, for prestige. His motives were not pure. And they say the same thing about preachers today. And unfortunately, that's true of so many of them. And some said that Paul was delusional. His preaching came from delusion. He's just trying to delude people. And he wanted to please others instead of God. And so, you know, Paul, it seems, couldn't get away from his history, so to speak. But he was determined. Paul was determined to defend his character. And he had to. Because if people don't trust you as a person and don't find you credible, they're going to do what? They're not going to find the message credible. So it is important. Now, what about the second letter to the Thessalonians? He continues the same kind of thing because the people are dealing with the same kind of issues. And so he's writing to encourage these persecuted believers. And they were so upset with worrying about the second coming. Some of them were so obsessed that they were doing what? They were sitting by, kind of idle. Not doing any work. They were being busybodies. And Paul was telling them, get a grip, basically. You need to go about your normal lives and be productive. Some of them, you know, wouldn't work. They were sponging off their neighbors. And they were taking advantage of some of what they had already learned about what the gospel teaches us to do, to care for one another and to be and all that. So they were taking advantage of that when they wouldn't work and they expected others to support them. Paul said, no, you have to work. You know, he said, I work. You know, Paul didn't take anything from them. He worked for his living. And then he worked and labored. You know, among them. And so all of us are expected to work. So he was telling them, hey, cool down in your overheated eschatology. Focus on life. Focus on life here and now. And just go about doing what it is that you're supposed to do, what the Lord has asked us to do. Because it's no point in worrying about the second coming because the Bible says we're not going to know anyway. Even Jesus himself doesn't know. But he's left work for us to do. And that's what we need to be focusing on. I'm going to stop here. In Thessalonians, there's the word work is used in different forms. It's used repeatedly. What are some of the assertions Paul makes concerning work? What are the different types of work? You have any idea? Even in that first chapter, he talks about, if you look at the first chapter, there's a kind of work that involves, that's inspired by our faith. When we work among people sharing the gospel, It's inspired by faith. Their faith is that their task have been given by God. What we do here at church, trying to save souls and all of that, we sort of believe that we're working for God. We're not in it for money. So the same was true for Paul and those apostles. That was work that was inspired by their faith. As opposed to, you know, we work for many different reasons. I mean, we have to work for a living. We work for money. We work for, some people work for material gain and prestige. So that's a different kind of work. But there's nothing like working because you're inspired by your faith. You can't beat that kind of work. Because you're not looking for any pay. And it's like you don't go weary. You don't get tired easily because you don't feel that you're working for man. You feel that you're working for the Lord. You're doing His work. So that's a different kind of work altogether from the other works. There's so many different types. But those basically are the kinds of works that are touched on in these particular books this morning. And I think I'm probably, any comments you have? One last statement. In Galatians, you know, we said that Galatians was written to refute the idea that works can earn or guarantee our salvation. Many theological errors have occurred because of a misinterpretation of the relationship of salvation and good works. How does Galatians help us to have the proper understanding of these two? You know, we've already touched on that. Some people think they can work their way to heaven by being good, about helping people, and all of that. That's not going to save you or take you to heaven. But if, in fact, we have been born again, and we have the Spirit of God in us, we're going to do good works anyway.
Right.
But those works don't save you.
Amen.
If you never did a thing, you could be like the thief on the cross. It's free, right?
Mm-hmm.
Get your hand up.
Now, I remember I shared with somebody a long time ago from me and my wife's church back home. We had a men's fellowship one night at the restaurant. And I shared with him, I said, what if when we were born into this world, what if we were born into a world where we didn't have to worry about anything and like, all of us had the perfect jobs to go to. We didn't have to worry about paying bills or taxes.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't have to worry about our kids, whether or not are they going to be safe when they go to school and stuff. And I told him, I said, that's why we need God more now than ever.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Because if we were brought into that world, it would be like, okay, y'all seem to have it good down here. I don't have to do anything.
Exactly. So people wouldn't lean and depend on the Lord for anything if there were no problems and had all the money they needed. And that's what's wrong with a lot of rich folks today. If I had all this money, what do I need God for?
Well,
kind of thing. Yes, but when you don't have anything and you have to struggle, you spend a lot of time on your knees.
And another flip side to that is when it comes to decision making,
mm-hmm.
if you're always making the easy decision,
mm-hmm.
what do you need God for? God has told us to test Him, to try Him. Go for those difficult spots. Go for those
exactly.
difficult places. Because God shows up, number one, mm. and number two, your faith is increased in Him.
Exactly.
And you're trusting Him even more. So, I mean, if God is telling you what to do and instructing you what to do, why are you really not giving Him a chance to show you who He really is?
He really is. He says, trust in Me with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Me in all your ways, and I will direct your path. And I certainly do that about that small thing.
I asked God one day, I said, Lord, what am I going to feed my family this week? I was a single mom at the time.
Mm-hmm.
And we hadn't had a roast in forever, and I wanted a roast. And they had them on sale. You know, and a girlfriend of mine from work, asked me to pick her one up. You know, she gave me money, you know, I got one that she wanted. I said, Lord, it sure would be nice to have one for home. He was like, keep digging. Mm-hmm. So I, you know, dug, grabbed mm-hmm. one and put it in my basket for myself and the kid and my children. I get up to the register after doing some additional shopping. This roast that I had for the kids to me was scanned, and it scanned the same price that was on the label, which was 49 cents.
Wow.
Ooh, yes. For a 3-pound roast.
I said, thank you, Lord.
And kept it moving.
Kind of sounds like me when I bought my first house. When I bought my first house, I had spent all my money, single parent, me and my son, and I didn't know. I said, Lord, I don't know if we're going to eat beans the rest of the week or what. I said, but, you know, we are in this house. But in other words, I must put in my trust in the Lord, and everything I've had to do in life, that's what I've done.
Amen. Yeah.
Seemed like it was impossible on the front end. But I always put him first and acknowledge him. And I've been able to do everything I've set out to do. It's true. Just give him a try.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, that's it.
Right? All right, so we need to pray. Lord, thank you for this great lesson. Continue to be with us as we go through your word. Continue to empower us with your Holy Spirit to live the life that you have ordained us to live.
Yes.
Ask you to bless these students, Lord, in the process of becoming disciples.
Mm-hmm.
Pray that you would empower them, O Heavenly Father, and give them what they need in order to walk worthy, in order to become everything that you have ordained them to become.
Yes.
This is our prayer, we pray. In the name of Jesus, who can do more than we can ask or even imagine. In his name we do indeed pray. Amen and amen.